All right, so we began last week looking at the relationship of Isaiah and the Davidic covenant. And so we spent most of our time looking at the Davidic covenant and the promise of a king. And we saw how there were promises made to David that were fulfilled in his own lifetime and promises that were made to David that would not be fulfilled until much later, after his lifetime. To include, of course, an eternal kingdom and a son who would sit on his throne forever. We looked at the relationship of the Davidic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant, and we saw how the Davidic covenant is a partial fulfillment of, but a furtherance of God's promise and covenant with Abraham. And so, I'm sorry I'm moving through these fast because we've already covered this. Then we looked at the relationship of the Davidic covenant as it unfolds in Isaiah. And here we didn't include everything, obviously. We're very selective. I think I might have got my slides out of order than what I wanted, but faithful loyalties of David here. I'm not going to rehash what I went over last week, but just to remind you that I took a slightly different reading of Isaiah 55, 3 through 5 than where most of our English translations are that speak of not the faithful loyalties of David, but of the sure mercies of David, which most people take as God's sure mercies toward David. But I argue that the David being spoken of here is actually the promised son of David, and that it's the faithful loyalties of that David that is the everlasting covenant that God makes with his people. So, sorry, if you weren't here last week, I'm not going to rehash that argument. Then we looked at the Davidic covenant and its relationship to the Mosaic covenant and saw the same thing in terms of the Mosaic covenant that we saw with the Abrahamic, that it fulfills in part, but also furthers along that covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai under Moses. So when Isaiah looks back to the Abrahamic covenant and looks back to the Mosaic covenant, of course he sees them through the lens of the Davidic covenant. And so he would speak of them in the language of the Davidic covenant and see their fulfillment from this vantage point on the other side of the Davidic covenant. Okay. And we looked at what kind of covenant is the Davidic covenant, and I think really we could say what kind of covenant are all of the administrations of the covenant of grace. And here the main point that I was trying to make is that when we speak of a covenant being conditional or unconditional, that may be an oversimplification of the biblical data. In one sense, all of these covenants are conditional. God puts conditions upon his people to enjoy the benefits of that covenant. And if they don't, they aren't, you know. But the question becomes, in the end, who fulfills the obligations for humanity in these covenants with God? And the answer of Scripture and the consistent witness of Isaiah is God fulfills the obligations on both sides of the covenant for his elect, for his people. So Christ, as we see with the Davidic covenant, Christ as the son of David fulfills the obligation that's placed upon the sons of David, is placed upon the people of God, to show the obedience of a son to a father. Okay, so then, you know, David here, in reflecting upon God's covenant with him, speaks both of eschatology, or of future things, of end things, final things, and of Torah. And he says, "You have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is Torah for mankind, O Lord God." And so David understands that God's covenant with him is not only to bless his own house, it is not only to bless Israel and Judah, but is actually to bless all of the nations, all of mankind, through the covenant that God has made with him. Obviously, that becomes very important in the message of Isaiah. So that brings us to where we left off. Here, of course, we immediately follow on the heels of God's covenant with David and the stories of David is the rise of David's first son, Solomon, who in many ways he partially fulfills the promises made to David. And he said that David's son would build a house for the Lord. And that's what Solomon does. He builds the temple. Now, Solomon is not the son of David who would sit on David's throne forever. And the house that Solomon builds for God is not the house that will endure forever. But there's a couple of things I am not an artist, and I could never look at the biblical data and draw a picture based upon it. Okay, and I'm not saying this is a very accurate representation of one, but there are a couple things on here that I thought I'd point out. One is the bronze altar that is basically like a hill. Okay, and so they're going up onto the mountain, they're going up onto the hill to worship the Lord. They're offering their burnt offerings on this big bronze altar that's in the court of the temple. Over here to the side between really the temple and the bronze altar would be the sea. The sea. And then, of course, you have the temple proper. And looking at the inside of the temple, same qualification regarding the inside, as I said, about the temple courts. But one of the things you'll see, this is representing the biblical data, is that everything's overlaid with gold. Okay, you see the magnificence of it. And you'll notice when you study the scriptures, as you kind of see portrayed in this picture, is you have side by side in the sanctuary, and even in the most holy place, heavenly imagery like the cherubim, alongside of earthly imagery like trees, fruit. So what the temple is not just a symbol of God's dwelling among his people. It is that, but it's not just that. The temple is actually a microcosm of the universe as it will be. Not as we experience it, but as it will be. That heaven and earth will be one. That the dwelling place of God will be with man. And so the temple is a microcosm of what the creation is intended to be and will be. Of course, Isaiah climaxes his prophecy with this vision of a new heavens and a new earth. Okay, so when we look at Solomon, we see here, in a way, an embodiment, an embodiment of Adam. So obviously Jesus Christ is the second Adam, but we find through Scripture there are recapitulations of Adam in various figures that help continue to point us to Jesus Christ, just as Paul in Romans refers to Adam as a type of the one who was to come. So we have others who are types that point us away from themselves to one who is to come. So we saw that with, if you were in our study on reading Genesis with the apostles, we saw this with Noah, who is like a second Adam and a new creation. We find this with Solomon as well, particularly with the wisdom motif of discerning good and evil in the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the whole motif of wisdom that surrounds Genesis 1 through 3, with that same motif in the life of Solomon, the stories of Solomon, and his famed, renowned wisdom given to him by God. We saw Adam as a priest-king in the garden sanctuary of Eden, and so also we find Solomon, the temple builder, building this garden, again, the garden imagery garden sanctuary for God dwelling with his people. So these and other motifs help us to see Solomon, in a sense, as a recapitulation of Adam, which is also what Israel as a nation was to be. And we talked about that a little bit last week, so I won't rehash that. But remember, the king, one of the things that we pointed out last week is the king embodies the nation in his person. So what we say of David, what we say of Solomon, we are also saying, in essence, of Israel. Again, that's relevant to our understanding of the servant songs of Isaiah. And the question that vexes scholarship regarding the servant songs of Isaiah is, who is the servant? Sometimes it sounds like the servant is Israel. Other times it sounds like the servant is someone who rescues Israel, who redeems Israel, who does something to Israel, but is not Israel itself. And I think that the solution to that problem is to recognize that, yes, the servant is Israel, and yes, the servant is someone who rescues Israel, because that someone is a king. And that king embodies the life of his people in himself. And so, as he embodies the nation, we expect things to be said of the servant of the nation. We also can conceive of how that individual could be the savior of that nation. Okay, following on Solomon, we come to the period of the divided kingdom. This is where the kingdom is divided north and south. You can see the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay, the capital of Judah is Jerusalem, the capital of Israel is Samaria. It divided because of Rehoboam's folly. He rejected the counsel of the wise men that counseled his father Solomon and chose to follow the advice that he liked better, that resonated with him, from his fellows, his buddies, the other young men. And so when the people came to appeal to Rehoboam to give him a break, you know, life, there was a lot happening under Solomon. The kingdom grew vastly under Solomon, and there were many public works during Solomon's day, and the people were worn out with it. And they came to ask Rehoboam to lighten their load a little bit. And Rehoboam took counsel with his friends. And their counsel was, you tell them that your pinky finger is thicker than Solomon's waist. And that if Solomon chastise you with whips, you will chastise them with scorpions. Just, you're going to be worse than Solomon. Where's Michael Pinkston? Is he in here? Michael's not here. I was going to tell him not to run his campaign that way. Okay? I don't think he'll get elected with that. So, because Jeroboam, who was in exile, he was an enemy of the state, exiled from the state by Solomon. Of course, he sees his opportunity. He comes back. He leads the defection of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So all that remains is Judah, a portion of Benjamin, and most of the Levitical priests remain loyal to Judah. The rest of the tribes separate themselves from the house of David, ruled by Jeroboam. Of course, Jeroboam really does them no favors. Immediately, he leads the nation in apostasy. So he's afraid that his subjects will want to continue to be loyal to Yahweh, to the Lord, which, of course, his temple is in Judah, in the capital city of the house of David in Jerusalem. and that by their continued loyalty to Yahweh, that they will have growing affection and loyalty toward the house of David. And so he says, well, we've got to stop this. So he starts a calf cult. Something they were rather familiar with. They've been doing this for hundreds of years. And so he says, hey, you guys remember the calves, right? So he starts a calf cult, and he puts a shrine at the southern border of Israel to stop anybody going south to Jerusalem. Hey, why travel all the way to Jerusalem when you can worship right here? You know, you don't have to go to the south of the border. Sell fireworks in North Carolina. Okay? And he put another shrine up in the territory of Dan in the northern extremity of Israel. Convenient places to worship. No need to go to Jerusalem. And so to hopefully retain the loyalty of his people. Which of course leads to rapid spiritual decline in the northern kingdom. Jeroboam's dynasty lasts for two generations. God had told Jeroboam, he said, look, if you'd have been faithful to me, I would have established your house just like I've promised to David. But, of course, Jeroboam wasn't. His sin of establishing these calf cults would be the mark of how to evaluate the kings of the north. And almost every one of them is said to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And most of them are compared to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who led Israel in their apostasy. So, following him, we have the dynasty of Baasha. Lasts for two generations. Then Zimri, who reigns for a whole 7 days. Followed by the Amride dynasty, a rather somewhat stable dynasty, but notoriously wicked. So there's a picture here of the Mesha Stele that speaks of the king of Moab boasting over his victory over the house of Omri. That's what that's the international name for this northern kingdom of Israel is the house of Omri. Even after the Amride dynasty has gone off the scene, the king of Assyria will still refer to Israel as the house of Omri. That's how significant this dynasty was. Of course, the most well-known figure in this dynasty is Ahab and his wife Jezebel. During this period, that's a statue of Baal. During this period, the worship of Baal and Asherah would accompany the calf cult. Baal was a storm and fertility deity of the Phoenicians. And who was Jezebel? She was a Phoenician. Who was her father? He was a king in Phoenicia. He was a king in Phoenicia. And so, you know, this is a political alliance. And so she brings her religion, her God, into Israel. But she doesn't just bring Baal, she has to bring Asherah too. Asherah was Baal's mother. And you read in the myths about Baal, she intercedes with his father El to provide a place for him. And so why do you think he introduced the Asherah cult into Israel? Because she pled for a place for Baal. What is Jezebel wanting in Israel? A place for Baal. So who better to accomplish this than his mother, Asherah? Right? So the Asherah cult was no doubt established to promote the Baal cult at the expense of Yahweh. Always at the expense of Yahweh. You can't have both, okay? And, of course, that will be famously stated by Elijah, who tells Ahab and the people of Israel to stop limping between two positions. You remember this? If the Lord is God, worship Him. If Baal is God, worship Him, but stop sitting on the fence. So Elijah and Elisha were raised up by God as prophets to speak into this idolatrous time in the life of Israel, in this apostasy in Israel, this turning away, a departure from the Lord. During this time, Ben-Hadad of Syria would vex Israel to a degree. It gets worse after Ben-Hadad. Jehoshaphat in Judah forms an alliance with Ahab against Ben-Hadad of Syria. So here you have these two divided houses, Israel and Judah, but the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, has a vision. He's a desire to see the people of God united as one people. Okay? So he regards the king of Israel as a brother, treats him that way. Ahab, of course, takes advantage of the situation and forms an alliance with him to fight against the Syrians. Poor Jehoshaphat doesn't have a clue when Micaiah the prophet comes to because you know they're getting ready to go to battle. Jehoshaphat says, "You know, have we consulted the Lord?" And Ahab says, "Oh, come on! Here, the prophets are all saying do this thing. It's going to go well." And Jehoshaphat scratches his head and says, "But you know, is there any prophets of the Lord around? You know, these were all prophets of Baal and Asherah and everything else. Are there any prophets of the Lord?" So he says, "Well, there is this." Ahab says, "There is this one guy, but he never says anything nice." And so Jehoshaphat says, you know, maybe we ought to talk to him. And so they send for Micaiah. Micaiah comes and he kind of mockingly says to Ahab, "Go on up and defeat your enemies. You'll win." And Ahab picks up on the sarcasm, I guess, and says, "Oh, come on. Tell me what you want to tell me. Tell me the truth." And Micaiah says, "Okay, here's the truth. He called all of the court around him and he says, you know what? I want to kill Ahab. Anybody got any bright ideas?" And this guy stepped forward and said this, and this one stepped forward and said that, and then this one lying spirit stepped forward and said, me. I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And I will convince him to go to war with the king of Syria and we'll get him on the battlefield. And God says, I like that idea, go do it. And he says, so now all your prophets are telling you you're going to win, but God has it in for you. And Ahab looks at Joshua and says, I told you! Never has anything nice to say about me. And then Ahab says, but you know, just to be on the safe side, I think I'm going to dress like an ordinary guy. But Jehoshaphat, no reason for you to change clothes. You stay in your royal robes. I wonder about this guy sometimes. I mean, he does right in the eyes of the Lord, according to the scriptures. But I mean, something not working up here. So that's exactly how they go to the battlefield. They go to the battlefield. Jehoshaphat's all dressed in royal robes. The king of Syria said this. He says, I don't want you to engage in battle with anybody. I want you to go right for the king of Israel. That's it. I just want you to take the head off. So, of course, you know, here the armies are coming up to battle, and they see Jehoshaphat decked out in his royal robes, and everybody's like, ah, that's the guy we're supposed to go kill. So they come over to him, and they surround Jehoshaphat, and he goes, ah! And it's, oh, that's not the king of Israel. That's not Ahab. So, some archer randomly fires an arrow, and guess where it lands? Right in the chink in Ahab's armor. He dies. Carry him off the battlefield. Dogs lick the blood. And then there's in the line of Omri, there's an Azariah. Don't get confused, because there's also an Azariah in Judah, who's also known in the Bible as Uzziah. And there are some shared names here between the two king lists of Israel and Judah, but they're not the same people. Different people. And then Joram. And then Jehu. And Jehu is not in the Omri dynasty. He was a general. And he was appointed by Elisha to punish the house of Ahab. And he does. He does so with great zeal. He executes God's wrath on Ahab's house, and he also executes God's wrath on the prophets of Baal. He actually tricks all the prophets of Baal to come together in one place at one time, and then he closes the doors and slaughters them. He's very zealous. That's a picture of Jezebel getting thrown out of the window. She mocked Jezebel from the window. See, never mock somebody when you're standing by an open window several floors up. You know, unless you know that the people behind you are not with him. Okay? Because she's in there mocking him, calling him a traitor. And he just looks up there and says, anybody in that room who's loyal to the Lord, you know, throw her down. Throw her out the window. He feels a little bit of remorse because he realizes that she's a king's daughter. And he says, you know what? We probably ought to bury her. When they go back and find her body, remember what they found? Yeah, she'd been eaten by dogs. So the dynasty of Jehu then, Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam II, and Zechariah. Zechariah reigns for 6 whopping months. Obviously, the name Jeroboam II does not bode well for Israel. And then we have Shalom, who reigns for 1 month. And this is what we hear over and over again. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And that's every king in Israel. Whether they were, even Jehu, who showed so much zeal for the Lord in eradicating the house of Ahab and eradicating the prophets of Baal, he doesn't discontinue the calf cults. So then that brings us down to the southern kingdom of Judah, to Uzziah, also called Azariah. In fact, in our scripture reading later, he will be called Azariah, same guy. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the evaluation of not quite half of the kings of Judah. So with the more often, you do have some good evaluations of the kings of Judah. You have none of the kings of Israel. They're all evil. But in Judah, you have the temple, you have the priesthood, okay? And so you have more who do right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, and this ought to give us alarm here when we hear nevertheless. I'm sorry, he did well, but, right? The high places were not taken away. See, the people were only to worship in Jerusalem. But they had adopted the practices of the Canaanites of worshiping God on various hills or high places, groves, sacred spaces that they had chosen. And for many, they would say, well, you know, we're still worshiping the Lord. We're just worshiping Him at the high place. Of course, that leads to syncretism, or to the mixing of the religion of the Lord with the religion of the Canaanites, to perversion in their faith. So the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. So even though we get a better evaluation of Judah and its kings than we do of Israel, we still see that there is a cause for alarm, there's concern, the spiritual condition. So the Davidic covenant, we start with King David around 1010 BC. We, of course, have Solomon, very prominent in this era, around 970. We have the divided monarchy around 931. Okay, that takes us to the time of Isaiah. Where does Isaiah fit in redemptive history? Again, just a reminder, you have the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of a seed, and the promise that through your seed I will bless all the families of the earth. Then you have the Mosaic covenant, in which God rescues the nation, Israel, out of bondage in Egypt. He covenants with them at Sinai, gives them the law, establishes them in the land of Canaan. Then we see the rise of the monarchy, the Davidic covenant. And Isaiah comes in around the 8th century, 740. And I put 686 because that would be the the latest date for Isaiah's ministry. Many people would date it from 740 to 700. The opening verse of Isaiah says that Isaiah was a prophet during the time of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So Hezekiah reigned till 686. It's possible that Isaiah's ministry could have continued down into the end of that reign, bringing it to 686. Others date the end of his ministry to around 700 or 701. But I'm giving you what I think would be the longest possible time period for Isaiah. So if we think about this, when does Isaiah's ministry, when is it conducted? What's going on? Well, obviously, the northern kingdom that Isaiah grew up hearing about and observing, getting the news about, was notoriously wicked. Okay? And Isaiah would see that Judah was much better preserved, and yet that there were evidences of fissures, of fault lines in Judah that looked remarkably like the apostasy in Israel. And during we won't get here. We'll get here. We'll look at this next week. Isaiah will see and will minister during the reign of Ahaz, who was not good. He did not do right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a wicked king who looked a whole lot like the kings of Israel. And so Isaiah would see some good kings. He would see some good kings do some really bad things. And then he would see a wicked king in his during his ministry. So next week, we're going to look at Uzziah a little bit closer, because there are some important things to note about his reign and his life. We'll look at Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. There's not a whole lot to look at with Jotham. There's not a lot said about him. He did right in the eyes of the Lord. That's about all we know. Ahaz was wicked. Hezekiah did right in the eyes of the Lord. But each of these kings experienced a trial of their faith. The nation during their time would experience a trial of faith. We see we'll look next week at the Syro-Ephraimite threat. That is, that Ephraim is another name for Israel. Okay, so Syria and Israel, who had been warring with one another, right? Suddenly they somehow become friends. And we'll talk about why they become friends. And then they gang up on Judah. And we'll talk about that a little bit next week as to why they do that. We'll look at the Assyrian crisis, the reign of Uzziah particularly, and some of Judah's neighbors. Okay, who are these nations? Because Isaiah will mention various nations around them, it'll help us to know who they were, what was their relationship to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob, what was their relationship to the kingdom of Israel. Once again, I just remind you of some things that if you're interested, these I recommend for your edification, studying Isaiah. Young and Motir are commentaries, so you know it would help you in just reading through Isaiah, give you a little additional commentary than what I would give you in a sermon, maybe. I recommend Goldsworthy. If you've not read A Biblical Theology, okay, and you're looking at me like, why would I read A Biblical Theology? You ought to read Graham Goldsworthy, okay? It's not a long book. It's not a tome. It's a very short book. It's concise. But it does give a good overview of biblical theology to help you understand the unity of the Bible, the unity of God's plan of redemption. It's helpful for understanding any book of the Bible that you happen to be studying. It's especially helpful in understanding the prophets. Okay. And then Walt Kaiser is a good, solid history of Israel that takes the Bible seriously. Whereas most books that are entitled A History of Israel do not regard the Bible as a faithful record of history. Okay, Walt Kaiser does, and that's why I recommend his History of Israel. If you're looking for something to help you put all this stuff into a historical context, get a little bigger picture of what's going on, I think Kaiser's helpful in that regard. Well, I would take questions, but the bell has rung, and so we'll start with questions next week. All right. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we want to be good students of your word, not just to be diligent in studying it and trying to understand it, but also in being obedient to it. And Lord, I pray that as we consider our own lives, we would look for those fault lines and heed the warning of the apostasy of Israel and the eventual apostasy of Judah. And to heed those warnings and to have a humble and a contrite spirit, to be quick to repent, to cling to you, Lord, and also, Lord, to rejoice in your grace that keeps us. We pray, Father, for your blessing on our time together as a church family this day, that as we have considered one another, we would be able to stir each other up toward love and good works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.